Would you pray with me, please? Father, I come before you grateful for the grace that you have extended to me. Grateful for the ways in which you have been at work in my life. Thankful for the struggles and the challenges that caused me to throw myself before you and seek the calmer of these oceans that rage wildly within and without. I'm thankful that you are the God to whom we can, and I have been able to lift my eyes this week. The maker of the mountains, and the one who heals the brokenness and extends forgiveness when there's sin. Father, I look to you now to take what you have been working in my heart for some time now, and I desire your Spirit's help. May He speak and speak clearly to our hearts this morning as we look to you for our hope. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to just say at the outset of this particular sermon, this one's been a lot of work for me. I think it's because the Lord has just been kind of kneading it into my soul for some time now. The couple years ago when we were in Africa, gave me a glimpse of another culture. I mean, only for, you know, the 4 months that we were away, just enabled me to get a fresh perspective on another culture, and in turn caused me to really grapple with some of our own culture. And so for some time now, I've been just wrestling in my own heart and reading and in my own study some of these questions about who we are and where we live in the context in which we live. And so I'm trying to articulate and put into words some of the wrestling that's been going on within. This morning I feel like this is one of those sermons where I need to stay pretty close to my notes. And because I feel like I've really tried to work hard at putting into words what I feel like God wants to say this morning. So, bear with me. Let's walk through this together and see where God takes us by the end of the time together. Let me start off by asking you, how many of you went grocery shopping this week? Good. I know you're all well fed. Good. That's a good thing. When you went, how many stores did you choose from which you could have purchased your groceries? How many grocery stores? If you lived in if you went to Oak Harbor, you could have chosen from Albertsons or SARS or Safeway or Walmart and Kmart now, don't they? They have all the grocery kind of line, along with all the mini marts that could have been your place of choice, huh? If you include the whole island, you could have gone to Prairie Center in Coopville and down to Bayview. You could have gone to the Red Apple there or the one down at Ken's Corner. You could have gone to Payless in Freeland or even the Star Store in Langley. Some options, huh? Where you could have bought your groceries this week. Oh, there's the Navy commissary, isn't there, up in the base. If you're Navy, you got a whole nother option up there. Oh, yeah, the Green Bank store. Absolutely. Mary, sorry I overlooked you there. Absolutely. Thank you, Josh. It's quite a few options for Whidbey Island, isn't it? Imagine what happens if you go off island. How many options are there now? It explodes, doesn't it? Now, consider the options if you go down the cereal aisle in just one of those stores. Don't do that, huh, Jamie? It's amazing, isn't it? You got a lot of options just when it comes to cereal. What about cars? How many options are there when it comes to cars? Well, you have Ford, Chevy, Buick, Toyota, Honda, Saturn, Cadillac, Mercury, Acura, Dodge, Nissan, Mercedes, BMW, Jaguar, Hummer, Audi, Saab, Geo, Fiat, Ferrari, Eagle, Jeep, Kia, Land Rover, Isuzu, Infiniti, Hyundai, Mazda, Lexus, Lincoln, convertibles. That's right. You know, I went to CarTrader.com, counted 65 different makes or models. And of those 65 models, they offered over 3 million listings. Talk about being overwhelmed with options. Now, what if you want to go out to dinner tonight? Where will you go? Well, the McGregor's Whidbey Island Yellow Pages will give you exactly 100 restaurants to choose from on Whidbey Island alone. We are a culture that is inundated with options. What's even more amazing is that all these options are staying in business, at least to some degree or for some time. Which tells me that we are a culture that loves to consume what the options provide. I remember the magnitude of this really hitting me. It's just like a brick coming home from Africa. Just 4 months in Africa, and I remember feeling acutely aware of the affluence and the consumerism in America as we came back to the States. It was and is quite staggering. I remember just driving down the road and seeing road equipment on the side of the road doing road work and just being amazed. Because in Zambia, there were probably maybe 3 or 4, I don't know, I'm guessing, the impression I got was a bulldozer or a road grader, there were probably a handful of them in the whole country. And here, 3 or 4 of them are sitting on the side of the road just there. It's amazing what we have. And this consumerism that we live in has not been created in a vacuum. We are also a culture that celebrates the individual, aren't we? Part of the reason there are so many options is because there are so many individuals, and every individual has a right to their own choice. What's good for one is not necessarily good for another. So we need to have options for everyone. so that the person who desires whatever they want can get whatever they want whenever they want. I've been studying the history and the development of our culture somewhat, and I'm finding that behind all of this individual consumerism and materialism has been a movement of thought called the Enlightenment. 18th, 19th, and early 20th century thinkers like Immanuel Kant and Charles Darwin and Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud and others have elevated human reason above divine revelation and persistently chipped away at the predominant principles of Christian theism. This elevation of the self as the highest authority has created a culture of individuals who are given permission to create their own definitions of meaning in life and their own definition of the means to achieve that meaning. Add to that the results of the industrial and technological revolutions of the 19th and 20th centuries, the massive growth of free market enterprises, and the incredible expansion of information available to individuals today, and you have the foundations of a culture that sees self-fulfillment in life as the production and consumption of products designed to conform to every individual's tastes and desires. Basic hedonism, as defined by the relative wants and desires of every individual, seems to rule the day in our culture. Now, if you know your Bible, you realize that this is nothing really new. There's nothing really new under the sun. Right? Ecclesiastes says. John says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. This is not anything really new. It's only natural that a culture that has abandoned the Father's perspective and elevated the world's would come to this conclusion. But this does not minimize the power of the culture's current in our lives. The fact of the matter is that we eat, drink, sleep, breathe in this cultural air of individual consumerism that's defined by postmodern relativism. And it is difficult to resist the barrage of advertisements and the pull of all these options. Especially when you're told that you're to have where you turn. As Ron Sider in his book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind has written, a prevailing belief in the West today is that whatever feels right for me is right for me, and whatever feels right for you is right for you. The only unpardonable sin is to claim that absolute right and wrong exist, and that a person's personal choices are immoral. Relativism has conquered, Ron Sider writes. This climate is creating increasing hostility toward the biblical worldview. But this is not only because consumer products like cars and TVs and homes and boats and vacations and dinners out are advertised as options for self-fulfillment. That's what they say, right? All of this that's offered here as your option is there's a promise in it of some sort of self-fulfillment for you. But also, all that product, all that consumerism, all that offering of options as an opportunity or an option for self-fulfillment is not the only reason that this hostility is increasing. It's also because now there is a proliferation of ideas, of values, and religious beliefs that are constantly presented as options to be consumed as well. One of the books I've been reading is a chapter on the impact of immigration in America today. You see, along with the tremendous influx of immigrants from the Far East, from the Middle East, from Latin America, from Africa, from Eastern European countries, all of this has come with a tremendous influx of worldviews, many of which are at odds with a biblical worldview. Today, our neighbors and our co-workers are people who follow the teachings of Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or atheism or animism or voodoo or secular humanism and any combination of all of these together. Jim Walker and I were talking just over dinner this week, and he was sharing with me about how the schools have changed and the incredible influx. He teaches over in Mukilteo, and that whole area of Everett and Mukilteo, tremendous influx of immigrants and so many different people coming from so many different backgrounds is creating for us a pluralism in our culture that is not just options of consumers, but now options of ideas, options of worldviews. And many of them run contrary to biblical worldview at some point. And the values of individual preference, this pluralistic culture that puts such a high priority on individual preference and shuns those who hold to absolutes and who make claims about absolute right and wrong. We Christians are swimming up against a very strong cultural current. Now, I share all this as an introduction to this sermon and to this sermon series that we're about to embark upon to give you a reason why I'm about to argue for the next several months why doctrine matters. What you believe about God, what you believe about Jesus Christ, what you believe about the person of the Holy Spirit, what you believe about human nature, what you believe about the Bible and its place of authority, what you believe about the eternal state and a number of other doctrines that hopefully we'll encounter, all these issues of doctrine have a tremendous influence on how you're going to live in this relativistic, consumer-oriented, individual exalting culture in which we live in. Doctrine matters tremendously. So, for the next several weeks, I want to explore the doctrines that really matter and try and answer the question why they matter so much. Especially in this day in which we live. We're going to follow our denomination's statement of faith. An outline, a document that outlines the basic doctrines of the faith that we as a church, that we have come to associate as a denomination, that we hold to, the essentials of who we are. And my desire is that I want to try and reinforce and introduce perhaps in your minds and in your hearts the basics of our beliefs so that we don't drown in this current that's flowing so strongly in our culture today. I I identified with the phrase in that song that we just sang, the ocean's raging wild. The ocean is raging wild today. And we need an anchor. And it's doctrine. It's truth. It's truth put in a format that is taught and able to hold on to. It's truth that has substance and is absolute and is rock solid that we need to cling to. So my encouragement to you this morning comes from one simple verse this morning. It's the verse we introduced last week as our memory verse. And in it, I believe, it can launch us forward in these intentions that we have. It's one of many verses that we could go to and look for this anchor in this current. And it's a verse that gives us some instructions on how to combat the current as well as the anchor to which we cling to. It's 1 Peter 1:13. And it goes like this. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, or as the NIV say, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace that will be given you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let's focus first on the imperative of this verse, the command of the verse. Then we'll look at the means to fulfill the command. The command is simply set your hope on the grace that is to be given you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, each of the main words of this command are significant expressions and are critical for understanding why doctrine matters so much. Because truth is now considered a relative issue in our world today, hope is difficult to sustain. Do you feel that? Do you see that? You look around to people who are looking around at all these options and they're trying to figure out which one will sustain their hope. And it's difficult. When truth becomes relative and the individual becomes elevated to that place of defining that truth. Hope easily morphs into hopelessness when all you have to put your hope in is the pleasurable experience of driving that new car or walking on the sands of that beach in the tropics. That's nothing solid to put your hope in. Don't you feel sometimes like you're in the fairy tale of the emperor's new clothes? I feel that way sometimes, especially when I watch commercials on television. Everything is portrayed as a must-have in order to have meaning in life. And I, for one, will readily admit that putting my hope in using a four-bladed razor blade to shave with, or drinking some new energy drink, or some brand of soda, is not going to sustain me when I have to meet the challenges of raising 8 kids. Or face the suffering and the pain that exists in this world. I don't know. I feel sometimes like the kid who says, the emperor's naked. There's no clothes. I feel like sometimes we speak these words and the whole world is saying, no. Look, he's finely dressed. I mean, look what you can have if you just drink this, eat this, go here, do this, do that, drive this. And I go, looks pretty naked to me. Leaves me pretty vulnerable, thank you very much. It's time to acknowledge that the postmodern wardrobe is leaving people spiritually, emotionally, mentally, relationally, and in so many other ways, naked and vulnerable. P. Peter's advice is so different than our world's mentality today. He says, fixate your hope, set your hope, anchor your confidence on the reality outside yourself. It's not within us. It's outside us. Namely, it's the grace that's to be given us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what is this grace to be given at the revelation of Jesus Christ? It's the object of our hope. And as the object of our hope, I believe it's the culmination of all that is contained in God's Word, this body of truth, and personified in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, we will come to understand and know all that this Word is. All that is embodied as truth becomes revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Set your hope on the grace, on the gift that God is extending to you and will extend to you in that moment at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which will be the culmination of understanding of all that is contained in what God has revealed to us in His Word and in the life and the ministry, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus came to make known the Father's will, to reveal truth. He's described as being full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Is the exact representation of God, Hebrews 1:3. He's the person that the whole Old Testament redemptive story and prophecy points to. And in Him He is a complete fulfillment of it, Matthew 5:17. In Him are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 4:3. You see, the grace that is to be given to us at the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only the inheritance that is ours because of the work of Christ, because of what He's accomplished on the cross, because of what He's done through His resurrection, but it is also the full understanding of who God is as made known by Jesus Christ. The grace that has been given to us and will be completely exposed when Jesus Christ returns is doctrine. It's truth. That's why doctrine matters so much. It's the teaching of truth as revealed in Jesus Christ. And therefore, doctrine matters because it sustains our hope. The greater our understanding of this truth, the greater our hope. Set your hope fully, completely on the grace that is to be given you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope on it. The greater our hope, the greater we will be sustained in this confusing, tumultuous current of culture in which we live in. Hope that is fueled by doctrine and truths revealed in Jesus Christ has two functions. It weans you off the pleasures of the world that will lead you astray and eventually kill you. Because Jesus Christ and all that is found in Him is far better than all that is offered as options for your self-fulfillment. And Jesus Christ becomes our hope. It weans you off of all these other options. And you begin to say, I have a better, far-lasting, greater thing to cling to. And it's a relationship, it's an understanding, it's a knowledge of Jesus Christ. That gives me hope. And it will also give you hope in the midst of suffering, because hope in the doctrines and the truths revealed in Jesus Christ is far better than anything you will ever lose in your sufferings. Jesus offers you better options to gain, and He offers everything that you will have when you lose everything else. And therein lies your hope. And therein lies the reason doctrine matters. So therefore, when the world comes at you with all its variety and plethora of promises to meet your needs, Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Doctrine matters. It gives us hope. Now practically, how do we do this? How do we set our hope firmly and fully and completely on this grace? Well, here's the means. First one is prepare your minds for action. Literally, the words are, gird up the loins of your mind. It's a metaphor that would have been commonly understood in that day when most everyone wore robes rather than pants. The picture is of a person who's needing to take their robe and pull it up between their legs and tuck the corners or the loose ends into their belt. Okay, so you can picture that, huh? Person wearing a robe, they're preparing for action, they grab beneath their legs, they pull up the, and they tuck it in right here, and now you're in pants. Now you're free. You're mobile. You're ready. You're not going to get tripped up. You're not going to get snagged. You take all the loose ends and you tuck them in and you pull them in tight so that you're able to move easily and quickly. This is what Paul is saying. This is the metaphor that he's using for your mind. You need to pull up the loose ends of your mind. You need to prepare your mind for action. You need to take all these loose ends of thought and confusion and not sure of how that fits with this and how does this work with this, and you need to mentally gird up the loins of your mind and you need to pull them together and you need to tighten it in and you need to be able and ready to come with quick and easy and freedom to enter into the culture where so many things are loose and in disarray and fragmented. So you prepare your mind for action. We live in a world that needs Christian men and women who are thinkers and analyzers of the stuff out there that's passing off as wisdom. If we don't prepare our minds for action, we will be ensnared. We will be tripped up. This means that we need to understand what the Bible teaches about the nature of God, who He is and what He's like. We need to be able to articulate how it is that Jesus is our substitute and why He's being both God and man is so important for our salvation. If you don't understand the doctrine of original sin and the depravity of the human nature, then you're going to have trouble convincing someone who thinks all people are basically good. You're going to have a hard time helping them understand that they need a Savior if you can't articulate the reality of original sin and the depravity of human nature. You need to be prepared. Doctrine matters. You want to know why abortion is rampant in our culture and why euthanasia is becoming more and more acceptable? It's because we don't understand the doctrine of man being created in the image of God. Instead, we have become a product of evolutionary chance. And that's the predominant mentality out there. We've lost the doctrine of human nature created in the image of God. Therefore, every individual is valuable and should be preserved. Doctrine matters. What the Bible teaches is critically important, and you and I need to know it. We need to gird up our minds. We need to get the loose ends of all these things, that questions that we have in our head about who God is and the world around us and what... We have to come up with a system. We have to come up with a lens with which we look at the world. And it better be true. Therefore, we should be reading the Bible, people. One statistic showed me that most evangelicals spend 7 hours more a day watching television than they do reading the Bible. We have to read truth if we want to know truth. We should be memorizing its promises. These passages that we're challenging you to memorize, you've got to meditate on this stuff. We should be applying its principles. We should be obeying its commands. This kind of preparation will only increase your hope. More reading, more hope. More memorization, more hope. More meditation, more hope. More obedience, more hope. Prepare your minds. Set your hope on the doctrines of God's grace, and you will grow in your hope. And you'll be better prepared to swim upstream in this current of culture in which we live. That's the first metaphor. The second metaphor is, be sober-minded. I think this is another great word picture that Peter uses here to help us, to help show us how we can remain anchored and fixated in our hope. The NIV says, be self-controlled. The NASB says, keep sober in spirit. The English Standard Version is, be sober-minded. The idea here, if you put it in a negative way, would be, do not become intoxicated or lose control of your thinking or your actions. The reality is that we're all addicts. Okay? We're all addicts. Some of you who have struggled with substance abuse, you understand the nature of addiction probably better than the rest of us who haven't struggled with that. But the reality is that we're all addicted. We're all addicted to sin. We're addicted to the flesh. The flesh continues to pour out its temptations and its lurings and its longings. We're flesh addicts. James puts it pretty bluntly. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Too many of us deny that we're still addicted to our own flesh. And we give in so easily to our desires. This is the whole elevation of the self. That fulfillment is your highest priority and you look within yourself to find it. Well, that just feeds and fans this flame of desire, which the Bible says leads to sin, which leads to death. We have to acknowledge the reality is we're addicts. And we become intoxicated with what the world offers because our flesh desires it. And Peter says if we're going to set our minds on the hope of the grace revealed in Christ, we've got to exercise the spiritual self-control. That's why the NIV says self-control. We have to keep the spirit there to control the flesh. We need to be sober-minded rather than easily intoxicated and inebriated with the world. Inebriation creates a lack of control, right? And in your mind, if you're filling your mind with the things of the world rather than doctrine or truth, we become easily out of control. How will you ever know if you're inebriated, if you're intoxicated, if you don't know the truth, though? How will we ever combat the materialism of this age if we don't grasp the importance of an eternal perspective or the doctrine of proper stewardship? How will we ever combat the pleasures of the flesh if we never understand the work of the Holy Spirit in putting to death the deeds of the flesh? Doctrine matters. Doctrine is the antidote to the intoxication with the world. Doctrine keeps us sober. And as verses 14 and 15 says, it enables us to walk as obedient children, not conforming to the passions of our former ignorance. Right doctrine, properly applied, empowers us to live holy lives. Just as God is holy, so you ought also to be holy. Whew. Let me conclude with an illustration. From a book that I have read, Ron Sider's book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. I want to close this time just helping you understand the implications, the seriousness of this reality that doctrine matters. In the first chapter of Sider's book, he cites some information that's been gathered by pollsters like George Barna and others. Barna, in his research, discovered some troubling findings about evangelicals. Now, in Barna's mind, evangelicals are people who he has defined as having made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, who believe that when they die, they will go to heaven because they've accepted Jesus as their Savior. They also agree that Jesus has lived a sinless life and that eternal salvation comes through grace, not through works. And that Christians have a responsibility to evangelize non-Christians. And finally, that Satan exists. These are the premises. These are the defining factors of what Barna calls evangelicals. Sounds pretty doctrinally sound, doesn't it? I hope it sounds like us. Now, how are these folks faring in the culture we live in today? That was the question that Barna was asking. Well, in regards to divorce, 25% of evangelicals, just like 25% of the total population, have gone through a divorce. In regards to tithing and materialism, today, on average, evangelicals in the U.S. give about 2/5 of their tithe. That's about 4% of their income. While the average American household income is $42,409 per year, one study pointed out that if American Christians just tithe, they would have another $143 billion to meet and to empower the poor and to spread the gospel. Meanwhile, according to the World Bank, 1.2 billion people try to survive on just $1 a day. In regards to promiscuity among teens, a 7-year study of 12,000 teenagers who participated in the True Love Waits program showed that after those 7 years, only 12% kept their promise. The other 88% were unable to wait until marriage before acting like they were married. Sider goes on to talk about other issues like adulterous affairs and the use of pornography and racism and domestic violence. And sadly, the findings are all very similar. Evangelicals, according to that definition, in today's society are not much different than those who identify themselves as non-evangelicals. and non-Christians. These kinds of findings should be very troubling to us, especially to us in church leadership, who are pastors and leaders and Sunday school teachers and small group leaders in evangelical churches. Because it's out of evangelical churches that American evangelicals are coming. And it should cause us to examine our own church and our own lives. How are we doing when it comes to the issues of divorce among us and tithing and helping the poor? How rampant is pornography among our men? Or domestic violence and abuse in our homes? These are serious questions. Now the good news that comes in Sider's book and what I've been arguing for this morning is that doctrine matters and it makes a difference. Sider goes on to refer to a Barna study of people described as evangelicals with a biblical worldview, another category. And these people were people who believed, in addition to what the evangelicals believe, they believe that the Bible is the moral standard and that absolute moral truths do exist and they are conveyed through the Bible. They also adhered to the following beliefs. God is the all-knowing, all-powerful Creator who still rules the universe. Jesus lived a sinless life. Satan is a real living entity. Salvation is a free gift, not something we can earn. Every Christian has a personal responsibility to evangelize, and the Bible is totally accurate in all it teaches. These who hold to these truths demonstrate a genuinely different behavior. Now, let me just read right from his book. He says, the good news is that the small circle of people with a biblical worldview demonstrate genuinely different behavior. They are 9 times more likely than all the others to avoid adult-only material on the internet. They are 4 times more likely than other Christians to boycott objectionable companies and products, and twice as likely to choose intentionally not to watch a movie specifically because of its bad content. Sober-mindedness. They are 3 times more likely than other adults not to use tobacco products and twice as likely to volunteer time to help needy people. 49% of all born-again Christians with a biblical worldview have volunteered more than an hour in the previous week to an organization serving the poor. Now, this is not to say that Christianity is solely defined by do's and don'ts. I don't misunderstand my intentions here. I do not promote and want to promote a legalism about the Christian faith. What I'm saying and what I'm trying to say is that the convictions of doctrine and the level of our preparation of mind and work at being sober-minded as Peter's defined it for us should show up in a different way in which we live than the way our culture lives. Which is exactly the conclusion that Sider comes to. Listen to these words. Barna's findings on the different behavior of Christians with a biblical worldview underline the importance of theology. Biblical orthodoxy does matter. My words, doctrine matters. One important way to end the scandal of contemporary Christian behavior is to work and pray fervently for the growth of orthodox theological belief in our churches. Did you hear that? Work and pray fervently. Why? Because doctrine matters. It's going to take work. You need to read. you need to study. You need to commit your life to work hard at using the mind that God has given you to understand Him and to know Him. And it's going to take prayer so that that what you know is sinks deep into your heart, and that the Spirit of God can take that truth and apply it into your life and set you free to be what God wants you to be, needs you to be, calls you to be, to make a difference in this culture in which we live. And I'm not coming to you one who has all the answers. I come to you who has, as one who struggles with this reality, and I'm trying to fight really hard against the intoxication of this culture and the flesh that is at war with truth in me. So my invitation is, join me. Let's discover together the joy of doctrine and truth and the realities of all that God has revealed to us in His Word and in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Zach, would you just stand with me? And let's pray. We'll close by simply appealing to God. Thank you for the course that you have set us on, Almighty God. I do not pretend in any way to suggest that any of us really are just starting on this journey. I firmly believe that every person you have created is on this journey. And to us, in your sovereign way and will, you have been gracious to draw us to a place where we're hearing your Spirit speak and remind us and challenge us to grab firmly a hold of truth in an age that simply has abandoned it in so many ways. Oh God, thank you. We do not stand in this place arrogantly, in any judgmental way looking at our culture. We are the culture, and we are products of it as well as participants in it. We need your Spirit. We need your truth. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to prepare our minds and to be sober-minded in order that our hope might increase, our hope in the truths of Jesus Christ. Oh God, help us. Help us to be humble and diligent students of your Word, so that we might hope joyfully and contagiously in a world that's raging like an ocean. Thank you for your grace and goodness to us through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Amen. You are